I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews chapter six. You know, we're talking about salvation. Now, I'm not affirming something that some of you may believe, but if I were the devil, and you understand that's a statement that is contrary to fact, right? Okay? You understand that, right? I am not the devil. If I were the devil, how would I destroy the church? Well, to me, the easiest way to destroy the church is to change the gospel. That's exactly where I would begin. Why begin by attacking the virgin birth of Christ? If I today said that Jesus were not born of a virgin, I would expect that somebody would get up and come up here and put their hand on me and say, "Pastor, I think you have Alzheimer's now. Thank you very much for your years of service, but you are not the pastor any longer," okay? And the church would unanimously say, "Pastor, we've loved you as our pastor, but you're over, you know. It's over for you now. You've lost your mind or something. You're no longer the pastor of the church." And I would trust that would happen, because I also happen to believe, and I very firmly am convinced, that the members of Bible Baptist Church have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit in you would not tolerate false doctrine. He would immediately say, "This isn't right. Pastor has left the reservation. He's a loose cannon. He's gone off, and he's not coming back," you know? That would be the reaction that I would expect out of you, because I believe that you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would not tell you that it's all right to contradict the Word of God. Amen? Amen? So before I could change that doctrine, or, you know, say the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, that God is not the author of the Bible, that the Bible is nothing more than the word of man. You know, I hope, that there are churches that say these things today. Are you aware of that? Now, you've never heard those kind of things from the pulpit, except as an illustration here. But there are churches that say those kind of things. And the people there are, you know, all three of them applaud it, and they're very happy with it. So if I were the devil, how would I get Bible Baptist Church to accept false doctrine? Well, you don't begin with the false doctrine. You see, where you begin is with salvation. You make subtle changes in the message of salvation, changes that would ultimately result in the church being filled with unsaved people. Now, in many, many churches, they've done that. And the subtle changes sometimes haven't been noticed right away, so that believers think, "Okay, open your heart. Well, that's sort of like believe, isn't it? Sort of like believe." So the believers there, they don't think anything about it. They may question it a little bit. Okay, it's not exactly believe. And we're kind of like Little Red Riding Hood, you know? But grandmother, what big eyes you have. And what kind of a person was it, by the way, who couldn't tell her grandmother from a wolf? Okay, but okay. In the story, supposedly there were just subtle little differences. I think I'd have noticed long before I got to what big teeth you have. But regardless, according to this story, she doesn't notice the difference between a wolf and her grandmother. And a lot of people don't notice a difference between little changes in the gospel that result in big changes in the church. Now, historically, how have some churches done this? Well, for instance, you have the Reformed churches. Can you tell me what churches are Reformed churches? What's that? Anglican is a part of the Reformation movement, yes. Lutherans, Reformed, what else? Methodists actually were a second Reformation. They were trying to reform the Anglican Church. Presbyterians on the Dutch Reformed and the Scottish Reformed churches, these were Reformation churches. They wanted to reform something. What were they trying to reform? They were trying to reform Roman Catholicism. They didn't want to become a separate religion. They weren't trying to start a separate religion. They were trying to reform Roman Catholicism. And so they thought that they could reform Roman Catholicism and remain in Roman Catholicism. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church said, you're out, and in fact put a death sentence on these people. So they started what they called the Reformation churches. These are called Protestants. Now, what they did not reform, okay, they started out reforming certain things. In their doctrinal statements, the majority of these held to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther held to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. However, others who held that position, such as Anabaptists, who believed in baptizing believers, he burned them at the stake. So did Zwingli and Knox. So did Calvin, John Calvin. He burned Baptists at the stake, just like the Roman Catholics were doing. Why? Because they said that members of the church had to have been saved and baptized by immersion. Therefore, they totally rejected that idea. They weren't content to have Baptists in the same area as Lutherans, so they just killed them. Now, why is that an important distinction? Well, because Martin Luther, who I believe was a saved man, he actually was saved. He believed in justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I can't escape the fact that that is the salvation that my Bible talks about, and yours does too. Amen? So I'm not denying that he was a saved man, but what he did was that he baptized babies, and they became members of the church from the time they were a baby. Now, we as Baptists didn't do that, so guess what happened? One generation later, you suddenly have all of these babies who were baptized. Their parents are now dead, who believed. But these babies, many of them were not saved. Okay? Many of them never got saved. But they're now members of the church. And in fact, if one of them later got saved and said, I need to be baptized now because I've been saved, this was considered heresy. Okay, that was now made him an Anabaptist. A Baptist, because he wanted to be baptized as a believer. This was something that could be a death sentence on a person to ask to be baptized again because now they believed. Well, you filled the church with unbelievers. Those people, of course, didn't want to hear the gospel. And when the majority of the church became apostate, then their children were all apostates. Do you realize that's one of the reasons why the Bible preaches against intermarriage with unbelievers? Do you know that? Because the chances are most of your children are going to be lost. Okay? And you're going to end your life like the few Lutherans who were saved by the end of the first generation, pulling your hair out saying, whatever happened, all my children decided to go the way of unbelievers. This kind of lack of separation has always been a problem, and it's something that God therefore pronounced very harshly that his blessing would be withheld from such kind of things. And the Lutheran church was based on that. Because like the Catholic Church, out of which they had come, but never rejected the ideas of Roman Catholicism, now they have a second generation who knew not Luther. And this generation is lost. And by the following generation, it's almost totally lost. So that you have different groups of Lutherans who separate from groups of Lutherans, but they always end up in apostasy after a short amount of time. How did it happen with the Roman Catholic Church? I've had people say to me, you Baptists, you know, how did you, you know, you're Protestants, right? No, we're not Protestants. Okay, we are not Protestants. I was never a Roman Catholic. I never tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church. I was not called Protestant because Protestants was a name that was given to reformed churches 1500 and something, I think it was 1548, when the Roman Catholics called the Lutherans Protestants because they protested when the Catholics said, okay, we're going to divide up the country and you guys can't go into Roman Catholic areas and so forth. And the Lutherans protested this and they were called Protestants after that. No, we're not Protestants. Historically, the term is not used of Baptists. Well, didn't you guys, weren't you guys a part of the Reformation? No, we were not a part of the Reformation. Baptists were hated by both sides. They persecuted Baptists from the Catholic side. They persecuted us from the Lutheran side, from the Reformation side, from the Presbyterian side, the Anglican side. We were persecuted by everybody. Everybody wanted to kill Baptists. Well, then, when did you guys come out of the Catholic Church? We never were a part of the Catholic Church. Baptists were never a part of the Roman Catholic Church. We never tried to reform the Catholic Church. We tried to preach to those that are Catholics to leave Catholicism, come out of the darkness and into the light. We were never a part of that system. So how did it come about? Well, it's very easy to understand. I think it was 313, and if I'm wrong on some of these dates, please correct me. 313, I believe it was, that Constantine went into battle. And Constantine was losing. He was well outnumbered, but he had a vision of a cross in the clouds. And he saw in the clouds, in this sign, conquer. And then he won the battle. Now he was a Christian. By the way, I'm sure that's in the Bible somewhere that you can be saved by seeing a cross in the clouds. Anybody know exactly where that is? It must be in there somewhere, because I'll even hear some Baptist pastors talk about the conversion of Constantine. What was he converted to? Is this similar to any salvation that you read of in the Bible? I can't find that kind of a salvation in my Bible. Now suddenly, within the next few years, first of all, immediately, Christianity was named as an accepted religion in the Roman Catholic in the Roman Empire. And Roman Catholicism suddenly was flooded with everybody who wanted to be in the political right of things. All those who wanted to be on Constantine's side. And then a few years later, it was named as the official religion of the Roman Catholic Empire. I have a hard time remembering to say not Roman Catholic, but Roman Empire. It became the official religion of the Roman Empire. You know what happened? Everybody had to be a Christian. So what happened? What happened to the true Christians? Those who had been following the Word of God and preaching the gospel. Well, they kept right on. Because now Constantine names the Pope, he names all the officials of the church, takes over all these idolatrous temples, leaves all their idols in there, and now they're called saints, and all of this becomes Christianity as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. Do you know, we don't have to wonder very much about the decisions that they made after that. Because now you have a lot of unsaved people who are all making decisions about what they believe. That's exactly where the devil would have begun. And in every church, it's exactly where he has gotten the church to apostatize. First, you fill the church with unsaved people. After that, it doesn't matter. Every other doctrine, you know, some people say to me, but Roman Catholicism still believes in the virgin birth of Christ. They believe more in the virgin than they do in the virgin birth, okay? To be perfectly honest about it. But who cares? Do you think that it makes the devil unhappy that all these lost people believe in the virgin birth? As long as they're all lost, does it matter? Folks, it only matters that we believe in the virgin birth because the Bible says so. Okay? It's not tradition with us. It's the Word of God. With them, it's tradition. So, if I were going to change something to absolutely destroy Christianity, what I would change is the gospel. Begin there. And that's where we're going to begin this evening. Because in Hebrews chapter 6, where I asked you to turn a little bit ago, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For when God made promise," and there's that first word that I want you to remember tonight. The word is promise. What is the word? Promise. What is that word? Promise. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. The second word I want you to remember is that word, swear, or oath. He swore by himself. He took an oath by himself. He looked around heaven and earth, you know, not in California any longer, but in most other states in the United States. You go into a court of law and you're going to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? You put your left hand on a Bible. California, I think that they'd have to go find one somewhere. Every court case I've been in California in the last years, they didn't even have a Bible. They just went in there and they said, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and no so help you God or anything else?" But normally, in the United States, it was considered that you take an oath to tell the truth. You're taking that oath on the basis of someone who's greater than you. So your hand is on the Bible. The Word of God is truth, and you're swearing to tell the truth according to the Bible. And you're taking an oath, so help me God, that God is the one who ultimately will judge that you are telling or not telling the truth. These oaths came from ancient times. Jesus talks about them taking an oath and swearing by the temple and swearing by the king and swearing by God. And he tells us, but rather let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And that's quite frankly the way that we ought to be. Amen? I should not have to swear by God's name to tell the truth. My word ought to be truth enough all by itself. And so we should not have to be invoking God to the fact that we're telling the truth. We are bound to tell the truth because the scriptures bind us to that. So when he talks about these things, he talks about two important things. Now he's mentioned them now. They are, first of all, the promise. Not all at once, but let's try it again. They are the promise. And secondly, it is the oath, that God took an oath to keep his promise. And not being able to find anyone greater, he swore by himself. He could look around heaven and earth, and there was no one greater than him. So he swore by his own person, saying, blessing, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained what? The promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath. A what? An oath. for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Okay, now I want you to understand something. God made a promise to Abraham. And, you know, I'll hear people who will say, Jewish people are stingy, that's why they have a lot of money. That's absolutely wrong. They are blessed because who blessed them? God blessed them. Okay? If we fail to recognize that God keeps his promise, you realize that in saying that Jewish people have a lot because they're stingy, by the way, is denied by the facts, but it's also contrary to the scriptures. What you're doing is saying that God has nothing to do with it. God is not blessing them. They're just that way because they're stingy. What you're actually doing is undermining the promise and the oath of God. So which way are you going to have it? Either it's that God is doing what he said he would do, or God isn't doing what he said he would do. You can't have it both ways. I personally believe that God has to fulfill that promise. I don't believe that there'll ever be a day when God can say, okay, I'm not keeping my promise to you anymore. And why? Because the promise didn't have any conditions to it. You see, when God made a conditional promise, the condition had to be met by man before God would fulfill his part. But this promise doesn't say, if you'll do everything I tell you to do, keep the Ten Commandments, keep your yarmulke on straight, and go to the synagogue every Sabbath, and do exactly what I tell you to do, I'll keep my part of the promise, which is to bless you and to multiply you. Amen? That's not there. God made an unconditional promise. An unconditional promise is all on God to fulfill. There's no part for man to fulfill. When God made this promise to Abraham, God bound himself forever to keep this promise. Now, by the way, if God doesn't have to keep that promise, he doesn't have to keep the promise to save your soul either. Because where can you draw the line and say, okay, God has to keep this promise, but he didn't have to keep that promise? Which ones does God have to keep, and which ones does God not have to keep? Either God keeps his promises or he doesn't. If he doesn't keep his promises, let me tell you, we should all go home right now, pull the covers over our head, and just hope for the best. Because there is no way that God could ever save our souls. If he can't keep a tiny nation like Israel saved and blessed and multiplied as he promised, where are we in the plan of God that we think that he would keep a promise to us? He made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed that promise. And the Bible says it was counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now we continue, because Paul's argument here is going to relate to our own salvation. He says, so after, verse 15, he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Yeah, he was 100 years old before his son was born. But God kept his promise, and Abraham believed him, and God kept Abraham alive, not only to have a son, but also to live long enough to see his son raised and to actually procure him a wife. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. God swore by himself, not finding anyone greater. This was an end of all strife, wherein God, now he applies this to us, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now there we have those two important words again, which are first of all, what? Promise. Okay, let's see if we can all wake up. Which was first of all, promise. And secondly, his oath. So that we have these two important words that relate now to our salvation. He says that by two immutable things. What does the word immutable mean? What is that? Unchangeable. When the orchestra plays that music, Almighty, unchangeable God. Elaine could tell you, several times I've gone, you know, omnipotent. And then I go, immutable God. Is that what it is? Omnipotent, immutable God? Well, they just use different words for it, but that's, yes, that's exactly what it's saying. He is the omnipotent, he is the all-powerful, almighty, unchangeable, immutable God. When we talk about God, we say that he is immutable. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He is immutable. He never changes. He is always the same. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean he's always doing the same thing. But he himself never changes. He is always the same. He was the same God at the day of creation as he was at the day of salvation on Calvary's cross. He was the same God in the day that he saved your soul as he will be the day that he raptures you out of this world. He is unchangeable, immutable. But what God says is also immutable. It says that by two immutable things. What are those two things? First of all, it is his promise. And secondly, it is his oath. We have the promise of God and the oath of God that by two unchangeable things, in the which it was impossible for God to lie. It wasn't difficult for God to lie. It was impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, by the way, folks, the idea, okay, in a refuge, when you flee to a refuge, you go somewhere where the firestorm cannot come to you. We have fled for refuge. We've laid hold upon the hope that was set before us. Now, what was that hope? That hope was placed in his, what? It was placed in his, okay, let's, okay, I'm not clapping. I'm trying to wake you up. It was placed in his promise and in his oath that by two immutable things, you see, there are two things that are unchangeable. These are things that are a refuge to me. They're things that protect me from the fiery blast that the devil would bring against me. And I have fled to find refuge, a covering under his promise and his oath that by two immutable things in the which it was impossible for God to lie. We should have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that was set before us. Which hope we have? Here comes a metaphor as an anchor of the soul. You see, souls don't have an anchor, amen? Boats have an anchor. So when he says an anchor of the soul, he is asking you to look at the sea and see a giant ship. That's your soul. And it has an anchor. What is the anchor there for? Well, so that when the wind blows and would blow that ship onto the rocks on the shore, that the ship stays where it is. If you need a refuge and the storm is coming, you look for a place where you can hide from the storm and somewhere where you can cast an anchor. Your soul is facing storms every day. Your soul could be lost as that group of sailors on that ship could all be lost in the storm. The storm could overtake them. The waves could come crashing on them, split the ship in pieces. And there's something that you have to do. So you look for a refuge, a place that protects you from at least part of the elements, and you cast your anchor where the anchor will keep your soul from being dashed into the rocks. Now, folks, where you want your anchor is you want it anchored on something that's bigger than the boat. Okay? So the anchor is a very small thing in comparison to a huge boat, right? And if your anchor is just sitting in the water, then the wind is still going to blow you. It's got to be something solid. And it's got to grip into something that will keep your soul from moving in the midst of every blast of storm. Now you realize when Paul uses this metaphor here, he's asking you to think about it like this. And he says, that anchor is anchored somewhere where it's within the veil. Well, you don't normally take a ship and anchor it within the veil, right? I mean, who's going to throw their anchor all the way over to Jerusalem and have it go into the temple and hook on to the Ark of the Covenant? No, it's going to be anchored somewhere there on a rock, something solid. But our rock is within the veil. And the rock is whom? Jesus Christ, made forever an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's within the veil, and he's got a hold of the other side of the anchor. He's the one that keeps my soul from being moved. Come whatever kind of storm may come, my anchor is firmly gripping the rock. And Jesus Christ is the rock. His hand will never let go of that rope. I am firmly anchored there, folks. My soul can never be lost. I don't care what kind of storm may come, how I may become crazy or any other thing that you might imagine. He has a hold of the rope, and my salvation is secure. When Paul here talks about this, he calls our salvation immutable. It's unchangeable. Nothing is ever going to motivate God to remove a salvation that he has given me. It is absolutely, totally immutable. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, verse 21. We've talked about the faith of Abraham here. As we approach this, we said that Abraham believed God. By the way, the promise of God there didn't even demand faith from Abraham. But because Abraham believed God, God also imputed it unto him for righteousness. But God still would have done all these things for Abraham because God promised. Nonetheless, the fact that Abraham was saved by believing the truth is a great illustration for us. Well, what was the faith of Abraham? In Romans chapter 4, verse 21, it says, "And being fully persuaded," this is faith, "fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Do you believe that God can do whatever he promises to do? See, this is no great test of faith to me. I believe God can do more than he's promised to do. God can do anything he desires or decides to do. He is capable of doing anything. Why, a God that could call a universe into existence with his own word, just say, be, and that word was enough to bring a whole universe into existence, that we can't even fathom how great it is, but it is finite. Only God is infinite. If God had the power to bring a whole universe into existence, what is saving my soul? You know, somebody said to me, "We should be worried, Pastor, because we don't have enough money to take care of this problem or the other problem." Do you think money's a big problem to God? I don't think so. You know, everything we've ever done here as a church, we didn't have the money to do it. Was I worried about it? Not really. Because if God can't take care of money, then we're serving the wrong God. Do you know that? I believe in a God who could call into existence a whole universe. You know, every time that God told the apostles to do something, and they started questioning the on their account, how much money they had, they were already in trouble. Jesus said, feed the 5,000. And the apostles said, well, we haven't got enough money. Did he ask them if they had enough money? Did he care that they had enough money? They said, you know, if we spend all the money we have, it wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. Yeah, true. But was he able to provide? What kind of a God do you believe? See, I saw a sign on the taxi when we were in Mexico, right? And the sign on the taxi, and I told the taxi driver, I was hoping he'd allow me to at least get into a conversation on his bumper sticker, but his bumper sticker said, don't tell God how big your problem is, tell your problem how big your God is. You know that's absolutely true? Most of us spend all of our time telling God how big our problem is. Lord, I need this money, and Lord, I need that money, and Lord, if you don't provide this for me, I'm going to die tomorrow, you know? Forget it. Our problem isn't that we don't have enough money, even if we don't. Our problem is, are we going to trust God about things? Abraham was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You see, there comes a place that I say, God promised to save my soul. Is that a big job? Let me tell you, it's a bigger job than creating a universe, saving the human soul. Creating a universe, God could do it by just speaking a word. To save your soul, he had to send his son down here to die on Calvary in your place. Had to be buried and rise again the third day. Tell me that that wasn't more difficult. Tell me it wasn't harder for God to get you to the place where you would believe the gospel message when you were in rebellion against God and an enemy of God. That was harder than creating universe, I believe. But in the end analysis, is God going to be able to do what he promised to do? Absolutely. Why? If he's not, then he's not the God of the Bible. Ephesians says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Do you believe in that God? The God that can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? I do. Let me tell you, I not only believe it, I trust in it. Because there comes a place where we have to say, Lord, I believe that you're able to do something, and therefore I'm going to trust you to do it. And I've had people say to me, but, you know, Mike, how could you go and live in the jungle with cannibals, with your wife and a newly born baby? Tina was just 2 years old when we went to Paraguay. We just passed the anniversary of that. And went off into the jungle to live. How could you do that? Well, I had other people say to me, how can you go live in L.A.? They've got gangs out there. And, you know, it could be dangerous. I look on my TV set, and I see somebody in Florida breaks into somebody's house and kills a whole family. They're living out in the country somewhere where nobody could even hear their screams. Somebody in the Midwest in a town, all the neighbors say, you know, they're on TV and they put a microphone in front of them and they say, this kind of thing never happens in our neighborhood. And yet, whole family gets wiped out. Let me just say this. I have found the perfect place, the place where your life is never in danger. The place where you can live tranquilly and never worry about tomorrow. And do you know where it is? It's in this palm of his hand. It's in the palm of his hand where his hand holds the anchor firmly, where my soul has found a refuge, where his promise and his oath cover me. and every stormy blast that may come against me can never succeed in moving my soul away from the place where God is going to protect me. Just be in the center of His will, and it doesn't matter physically where you are. You're protected by the very hand of God. Let's pray.